open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We have been doing this week by week, going through this wonderful psalm that speaks about God's Word in nearly every verse, just to prepare our hearts and minds for time in the Word on our Sunday afternoons together. We will read this section from verse 33 through 40 today. And there the psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Father, we again come to you and thank you for your word. We pray that you would work in each one of our hearts. Give us a spirit that longs for your precepts, hearts that are hungry to hear from you now. May you open our eyes. May you open our ears and bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we move to the fourth church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have been looking at a series of messages from Jesus Christ to the church and answering the question, what would Jesus say to your church? Thus far, we have seen Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And today we will look at the church in Thyatira. And we will call that church the Church of Toleration. And even in that title, there's some challenge to us because we don't know if that's going to be a criticism or a praise when we think of toleration. Back in the first century AD, the religious life of the Roman Empire, in one perspective, could be viewed as toleration. They were tolerant of you as long as you went along with what they said you needed to do. They didn't mind what god you believed in, could it be Zeus or Apollo or Isis. In fact, it didn't even have to be a god you believed in. You just had to go through the motions of the worship of that particular god. The more sophisticated men and women of the day understood that this whole system of worshiping gods and goddesses was foolishness. The learned philosophers such as Lucretius and Juvenal scoffed at stories of these traditional gods, but outwardly they worshiped nonetheless, because three reasons. First, it was viewed by them as something that was important for the safety of the state. Second, they viewed it as important for the well-being of society, that everybody at least went through the motions. And third, probably most personal to each one, it was to save their own lives, because this was required. There was worship of at least the emperor to allow you to live and function in the culture. So as you think of toleration, that's what was going on there in the first century. You could believe whatever you wanted as long as you outwardly conformed to the religious system of Rome. And today, we live in a similar time regarding toleration. We live in a time of great toleration. People say you can do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, as long as that doing and believing lines up with what the world's comfortable doing. If you try to go against what the world's doing, if you try to stand firm and be committed to a way that confronts the world, then the world becomes highly intolerant toward you. Today, people in the church ask, having been affected by this mindset, what should the Christian man tolerate? What should the Christian woman tolerate? What should the Christian man or woman not tolerate? What are those things he should or she should be intolerant of? And does it really matter what I do? as long as I believe the right thing? Is God concerned only with my faith and not really with my actions? Is intolerance ever a virtue? Well, Christ answers questions like these in his message to the church at Thyatira. And if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and find your way to verse 18. Here we will have the message that Jesus gives to the Apostle John, who's transcribing the words of Christ. He will hand these words off to the messenger sent from the church at Thyatira, and that messenger will take them to the church and communicate those words directly from Jesus, saying, "This is what I think about your church." Look first. Well, let me go ahead and read the whole thing. We'll go 18 through 29 here. And here's what John writes down for you and for me. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write," Jesus says this, "the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, 'I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That last verse is exactly what we prayed in our prayer before we started our time here in the Word this afternoon. Look first at the greeting to Thyatira, verse 18, just the first half there. Jesus says, as is typical in each one of these seven messages, "to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Interestingly, this is the least known city of all seven, the least significant city. But Jesus says the most about it. Here you have the longest letter to this least significant city. It was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and it had been under Roman rule for 3 centuries. The city had no natural defenses, and it merely served as an outpost for Roman guards who were guarding Pergamum, which was a much more important place. As far as the religion goes, emperor worship was not a major issue here. There were no major pagan deities that were a dominant force in the area. They did have a local god, and his name was Tirumnus. And archaeologically, you can see his image on coins. He is riding a horse wielding a battle axe. A female prophetess by the name of Sambathe ruled the area's fortune-telling shrine. Economically, this place was we would call it a blue-collar town. Everyone involved in the economy there, most were involved in trade guilds. It was known for the trade guilds. And these guilds were groups somewhat like unions today. They would be groups of people who gathered together around their industry, like clothing or dyeing of cloth, tanning, pottery, baking, bronze smithing. And to function well in this town, you had to be a part of a guild because the economy revolved around it. And if you weren't part of the guild, and the feast associated with the guild and the god that the guild worshipped, then you would be ostracized, ridiculed, persecuted, and suffer economic hardship because you just weren't part of the group. It would be, again, today, like not being a part of the union, saying, I'm going to stay away from the union, and that would affect you negatively in so many ways. So the question of participation in these kinds of activities that the guilds brought about was a major concern for churches in this area. Acts 16 and verse 14 tells us that Lydia, the first convert in Europe, was from Thyatira. And so there you have the introduction to this particular church, Thyatira. Now you have the title of Christ, the second half of verse 18. And here's what Jesus says about himself. And again, he's going to bring forward these facts about himself that were given in his vision to John in chapter 1. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So looking at just those portions here, Jesus refers himself to the Son of God. And he calls into description to John's mind and to the Thyatirans who will read this and hear this, that he has blazing eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And that communicates the fact that Jesus' eyes are all-seeing. He has said in the previous letters that he knows about the churches. He knows what's going on in their hearts and what's in their minds. And so you get this picture of Jesus' eyes, and they are blazing like fire. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 1, and it says there in John's description again that his eyes were like a flame of fire as he describes Jesus. Over in chapter 19, verse 12, it talks about the same idea. Jesus sees with a blazing intensity his enemies who are against him. So here Jesus communicates his supernatural intelligence of being God and his ability to probe inner man. He then says that his feet are like burnished bronze. Pure, strong, gleaming, not like our feet that is described as clay feet in the scripture. It reminds us of his movement among the churches. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. It exists throughout the entire world. There are local bodies that gather together, but the church with a capital C is a worldwide organization. And Jesus moves among the churches to accomplish his purposes. So his feet are like burnished bronze. He is purifying the churches. He looks into the hearts. He looks into those who are being over-tolerant, as we'll see Thyatira is, and stomps out ungodliness. Now, Jesus begins with praise for the church in the beginning of verse 19. Here is the content of his message as it is introduced. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. All this is praise for the church. And dividing these up, we first have the good qualities of the church, and then we have the maturity of the church, the growing maturity. The beginning of verse 19, he says, I know your deeds. They are doing well. They are serving each other well. He then says, I know your love. So they have a love towards God and a love towards man. And interesting, this is the only church that is praised for love of the seven churches, right? So you would think that love would be a major element of each church. And we know we're supposed to love. We know we're called to love. First John teaches us that God is love, and if we're his followers, we have to love each other and love him. This is the only church that is praised for love. He goes on and says, and faith. Faith is conviction, right? Or belief, or being convinced about something that you can't see, but you know is true by God's working in your heart. This is the opposite of seeing is believing. And the object of faith in the New Testament is always God, or Christ, or something heavenly. And so Jesus is praising them for their deeds, their love, for their faith in him, in God, in heavenly things. Now look next, verse 19, and service. This is the Greek word diakonia, from which we get the word deacon. So they're serving each other. It goes along with those deeds mentioned at the very beginning. They're serving. They are encouraging each other. They are serving with their words. They are serving with their hands and their feet. They are helping those who are in need, those in the congregation who maybe are struggling. They are helping them along spiritually or financially. They are just known for their deeds, and Jesus likes that as he looks down upon the church from heaven. He likes what he sees there. But that's not all. Next, he says, and perseverance or endurance. And here is a willingness to continue to diakonia, to continue to serve when it is painful. Right? That's what perseverance is. Nobody perseveres when it's easy, because that's not perseverance. That's just doing something as it's easy. But when it gets painful or difficult, then you begin to persevere as you continue to do the right thing. So you've got Jesus praising them for deeds, for love, for faith, for perseverance here, for service. Then he praises them for a growing maturity. So he praises them for their good qualities, now a growing maturity. And we see that in the end of verse 19. He says, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. In other words, the church at Thyatira did not have a static amount of deeds being done. They increased, not just in quantity, but in quality. There was a maturity going on here. As Jesus looked back at their initial time of salvation, their initial time of becoming a church, they were doing good things then. They were quality works they were doing. But as he compared those to what was going on now, he said, they are getting better. Your deeds are more sincere. They are more fruitful. They are more abundant. And so he tells them that those deeds are greater than they were at first. Now, these deeds were the meeting of needs that were in the church and that were outside the church. So they were helping each other, and they were ministering to those outside the church. And they were becoming more fruitful because they were becoming better at it. Did you know that when God gives you skills or gives you spiritual giftedness, there is an increasing benefit as you use those skills and use those giftedness because of simple experience? You get better at what you do as you exercise those gifts, exercise those skills in the church and outside the church. And so that's what the Thyatirans had done. They had exercised their giftedness. Those who were loving or gifted in one area, they were doing their giftedness and becoming better at it. Those who were gifted in another area, they were doing their giftedness and becoming better at it. But the whole church was known for a maturing giftedness. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you see the importance here of maturing beyond where you are at the beginning. And as you think of yourself today, it's important that you think of, I need to mature beyond where I am today as I look forward. By God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's power, I need to continue to grow. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, Peter writes, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Here's the point, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever you were at the beginning of your faith, you should be someplace different now. And wherever you are today, next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you should be at a different place than you are today. God works in you, and as you yield to him, he allows you to grow and become more effective, more fruitful, more powerful in the works you do for his glory in the church. So back to Revelation 2, Jesus praising the church for her good qualities, for her growing maturity. And what Thyatira had here at the end of verse 19, this maturity, was the same thing Ephesus had, good deeds, but Thyatira also had love. And you remember that Ephesus did not have love. So if you look at just verse 19, you're to think of all the things that Jesus could have been praising a church for. This is a church that would have passed any inspection from your and my eyes. We would have said, they're doing everything well. I mean, faith, love, service, they're maturing, and they're persevering. However, they had a good attitude also toward the wrong people. And so Jesus begins an extensive criticism of the church. And it's not extensive in the number of criticisms. It's just one. But he defines it deeply so that they'll understand where they are going off track. Verse 20. Here's the criticism of the church. Fourth. But I have this against you. Again, those dreadful words. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. They tolerate this woman. They allow her to do what she does. They permit her to be a part of things. They put up with it. And there are dangers to this church. She's part of what's going on in the church. It's not an external danger. It's an internal danger. And this is often what happens in a church that's doing well. The enemy is always at work, sowing seeds, trying to destroy the church. And they don't necessarily come from outside, because outside the church realizes they're outside and we don't want to let them impact us. So people sneak in and they become a part of what's going on. And at first they look like everybody else and everything's going fine. And then all of a sudden their teaching becomes clear and their ways become clear, but they're part of the church. They're inside. Paul warned the Ephesian church that this is exactly what would happen back in Acts 19. As he's saying goodbye there to the Ephesian elders, this is the last time he would see them, he is telling them. He has spent 3 years with these people, and he tells them in chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves, this is verse 28, and for all the flock. He's speaking to the elders here, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So they're the savage wolves. They're dressed in sheep's clothing, though. They come in, and they're going to come in and be among them. So at first they're outside, but then they come in and they're part of the church. And look what happens. Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so you see the pattern of a church being infiltrated by the enemy from the outside. The enemy sneaks in, becomes part of the warp and woof of the church, is treated like everybody else is being treated, becomes part of even the leadership, and then all of a sudden, people start looking and saying, wait a minute, something is wrong here. And it's so difficult to identify the something that's wrong, and even more difficult to deal well with something that is wrong, because they're part of the church. And the challenge becomes, well, those are relationships that are there. There are people that we all know, and we have to deal with this. The burden is really on the leaders of the church there. That's what Paul tells the Ephesian elders. And here, this woman Jezebel and what she's doing needs to be dealt with. And Jesus is angry that she is being tolerated. Here's what I have against you, Jesus says. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. So we know that if we just didn't read anything else, what should be done here? She shouldn't be tolerated. But she is being tolerated by this faithful, loving, service-oriented group of believers known as the Church of Thyatira. These words that Jesus is giving here are greater condemnation than he gave to the church at Pergamum that we looked at last week. They are said to have false teachers. chapter 2, verse 14. But here, the evil is allowed. It just seems that it's more a part of what's going on. The Pergamum church, at least you could view them as they have false teachers in there, but the church is kind of trying to wall them off or deal with them or keep them to the side. They know they're false teachers. They're trying to deal with them their best. But here the church of Thyatira is just tolerating them, just putting up with them. They're part of things, and they're not really dealing with them. And so Jesus says something must be done. Again, contrasting this with another church that Jesus has already talked about, Ephesus. Ephesus is praised because there at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2, they are told by Jesus that they put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So Ephesus was strong in looking at people, putting them to the test, and then labeling them, you are not true followers of Jesus Christ. We will deal with you. Now, let's look at this description Jesus gives, the woman Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You are familiar with the name Jezebel from Old Testament history. You can read about her as a historical figure in 1 and 2 Kings. She lived about 800-900 B.C. She was Phoenician, the daughter of a king named Ethbaal. He was the ruler of Sidon, and she became the wife of Ahab, a king of Israel. She practiced witchcraft. She worshipped Baal and Asherah. She supported hundreds of false prophets there in Israel. She tried to and was successful in killing many of God's prophets. She was evil not just in the national religious picture, but even in treating a poor man, Naboth, who had just a vineyard, in conniving against him so that he would be falsely accused and be killed so that her husband could have his plot of land when he could have had any other plot of land. She was just ruthless. She caused even a great man of God like Elijah to run for his life because of her power and her evil. Surely, 1 Kings 21 says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. So after this wicked, wicked life, God, through his prophets, prophesies or tells the people that she will die a humiliating death, and indeed she does. She is thrown out of a high window. She dies on the ground there. She is run over by horses. When the body is sought to be retrieved sometime later, they find nothing left except her head, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And that was indeed humiliating. Now, what about Jezebel of Thyatira? Who is this woman? Well, obviously, she's a prominent woman because she's named here, and the church is expected to know what and who Jesus is talking about. She had exercised much persuasiveness over at least a portion of the church. Now, her name could be symbolic. It could be her actual name, although you would think if a church had a woman named Jezebel and she was teaching strange things, they would be aware of what's going on. But she was teaching heresy there in this gathering. So that's who she is. And more importantly than her identity is what she's doing. What's in a name? Even the world has that statement. So Jesus says they are tolerating the woman Jezebel. Then he begins to talk about her sin. Look at the middle of verse 20. He says that she calls herself a prophetess. A prophetess, somebody who speaks on behalf of God. That should send up warning flags right there. Now, there were prophets and prophetesses in the New Testament, right? We had Philip's four daughters mentioned in Acts 21, verse 9. Back in the Old Testament, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, prophetesses as well. The Old Testament also gives a very clear set of instructions about what to do with those who would say they're speaking on behalf of God and then their prophecies don't come true. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Their words had to be just right or they were to be killed. And this shows that the words that they were speaking were much more important than the power of their personality or the eloquence with which they spoke. Now you think about all the people who in the religious world have the stage today. You think of all the people who are in the media and the eloquence that they have, a true eloquence. They really are gifted speakers. The content of what they say, that's another issue. But the world doesn't care about what they're saying. They're looking at how they say it and how glamorous, how well they speak, how entertaining they are. We don't know exactly what kind of woman Jezebel was, but we know her personality was powerful enough for her to exert influence and leadership in this church. She called herself a prophetess. She would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And we know that because that's what prophets did. That's what prophetesses did. And then she would communicate something, obviously, false. Not only was she a false prophetess, she would teach and lead Christians astray. Now you see the danger here, middle of verse 19 again. "And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So there were people who were part of the body of Christ who were living immorally and eating food sacrificed to idols. This was an issue in the Old Testament. We just spoke about how Balaam led the king of Moab to induce the Israelites to sin immorally at Peor and get involved with idolatry. But it was also an issue in the New Testament. You remember there at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15? They were wrestling with how do we deal with these Gentile believers? I mean, they're pagans and they're coming into the church. They're being saved genuinely, but what do? They have all these bad habits. And we're Jewish people and we have good lives. And we come into the church, but we don't have all these bad habits. So what did they write to them? Well, don't eat things sacrificed to idols, don't be immoral, and don't eat blood. Just three things. And two of these are what this woman Jezebel is leading the church to do, directly against what God led that Jerusalem council to instruct the Gentile churches there in Acts 15. So the church has allowed her to set up shop. She's doing her business there. She could have been teaching a class, maybe leading a ministry. Maybe she's the chairperson of a committee. Some strange beliefs, but she is granted permission. And you think, what were the people thinking there? How does a person blend faith in Christ? Because Jesus does say, she teaches and leads who? My bondservants. These are his children. These are genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So they are participating in idol worship and immorality. How does that even happen? Well, first, there is a teaching and a believing, a teaching that redefines terms. You redefine what evil really is, right? A person comes in and they know that's evil, they know that's good, and the teacher will teach and lead to them to think, well, maybe that's not evil. Maybe I've been too hard. Maybe that's not what God meant in Scripture. Maybe I need to relax my standards. I'm being too righteous. I'm too concerned about this. Maybe they start to be labeled as Pharisaical or legalistic or trying to follow all these rules, right? And so there's a redefinition of evil and good. And the person begins to slide over and be more comfortable in an evil arena when they used to only be comfortable in a good arena like they should have been. Then there is an appeal to right motives. An appeal to right motives. The teacher could stand up front and say, we're going to go do evangelism and we're going to go to the Bronze Smithing Guild next Friday night. And we know the Bronze Smithing Guild, they worship this idol. We're going to go through the motions. We're not going to really be worshiping because we're Christians, the teacher would say. But we're going to go to this guild because we want to be witnesses to the guild. We want to do some evangelism out there. And we'll witness to this guild. We'll go through the motions of the idol worship and stuff, but just in your heart, know that that's not really true. Just go and do it. And if they do some things that are questionable, just remember, like Apostle Paul said, you know, we are all things to all men. And so they'd misquote some scripture there, and so they'd go to the guild party, and all of a sudden they find themselves, and you know what happens to even the most righteous person who is inebriated, because everybody's drinking, because that's part of the guild party. And so the morals begin to slip, the convictions begin to slip. First the evil and the good has been redefined, and then a good, positive reason to go and live differently. You appeal to right motives, like evangelistically, let's go and do this. So maybe that's the next step. Finally, there's a flaunting of liberty. You know, get out of the guild party. Get out of the redefinition. And the teacher would say, hey, we're free in Jesus. We can do anything we want. Because Jesus has died for our sin. And so don't worry about how you live. It's not that important. Jesus paid for that. So just relax. Relax your standards. The evil one is sharp enough not to do this all in one day. He does it slowly. And the false teachers are deceiving the Christians slowly. Like the proverbial frog in the kettle. All of a sudden, if their eyes were opened, like Jesus is trying to open their eyes here, they are living immorally, and they are living worshiping idols. And they're genuine believers. Any one of us could be in that same position if we're not alert, if we don't have ourselves anchored to Scripture. We are all in that same place of danger. So how do the leaders of the church allow this to happen? They're the ones who are supposed to be watching over and shepherding the flock. Whether you think of elders or deacons or in families, husbands or in fathers, how do those people who are called to be shepherds allow this to happen? Well, they become unaware, they lose their vigilance, they lose their love, they forget their purpose, their role. Maybe they also just don't have much discernment, and they forget to really soak their minds in the Word so that they can see right and see wrong and be able to make judgments and know what to do. So yes, this church had great deeds, great love, great faith, perseverance. They were maturing, but this will destroy the church if this is not dealt with. The church will be no longer. Spiritual life is like physical life in this way, that there's no real health unless everything is taken into account. Listen, you can't be healthy if you say, I eat well, and I sleep well, and I exercise regularly, but I live at the base of this smokestack that spews out toxins 24/7. We understand that physically, but if we don't understand that spiritually, we can just focus on what we do well and not realize we're dying. And that's what Jesus is saying to these churches. We might be thinking, well, Jesus, give them a break. I mean, they're doing so many things right. You just told the Thyatirans they're doing 5 things right. Why don't you just cut them some slack on this one? It's because of his love for the church. He knows it will die. He knows to be truly healthy, you have to be healthy in all areas. And so he's calling on them. He's giving them an honest appraisal of his church, and he gives them a solution as well. Now we're talking about Jezebel's sin. She was a false prophetess. We just looked at the fact that she teaches and leads Christians astray. Finally, she shuns mercy. Verse 21, look at Christ's mercy here. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, we don't know what that looked like. We just know that Jesus said, I saw what she was doing to my church. I gave her time to repent. I waited on her. And we know how God works. He brings words. He brings people. He allows righteousness to be declared so that if there's any heart, the person will turn away from what they're doing against him. And he does this for Jezebel. But she doesn't want to. We like our sin, don't we? We can know exactly what the right thing to do is, but we really don't want to. We want to do what we want to do. And here, Jesus is saying, Jezebel wants to do what she wants to do, and I'm done. As we move into the coming weeks and months looking at the book of Revelation, you'll see that there will be a time where God is done with mercy upon the world. Now, all through the book of Revelation, there are people that are saved. There are people that do repent during the tribulation time. But in general, God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth in such a way it has never been done before and never will be done after that. That is God saying, I'm finished. I have been patient in bringing my son to the world. I have been patient in having my son die on the cross, pay for the sins of all those who would believe in him. I have allowed the church to exist for at least 2,000 years, we know, because the tribulation hasn't started yet. It may be another set of centuries down the road. But he will say at that point, I've allowed the church to exist. I've allowed the word to go out into all the world. I've allowed Christ to be exalted everywhere and told about everywhere. And there are still people who reject him. And then his wrath is poured out upon the world. And do you know what more than once the book of Revelation quotes the people as saying when they know that God's wrath is being poured out? It says, we don't want to repent. We know God is angry. We know he is doing this to us. And we still don't want to repent. We still want to live our own lives. We don't care if it costs us our lives. We will not repent. And so the hardness of heart in the entire world is seen in the rest of the book of Revelation. Here, just in one person, this person, Jezebel, the so-called prophetess. Jesus gives her time to repent, and she refuses. She doesn't want to. So she throws God's mercy in his face. So that's her person, her sin. Now look at her end. Verse 22, behold, Jesus says. He says, look, pay attention. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. This is an appropriate picture. You see the spiritual and the physical parallels here. Physical sickness, you have the picture of adultery going on in there, and we know that, especially from the Old Testament, idol worship is spiritual adultery for those who are committed to following after God in that relationship. So Jesus calls on all those who follow after her to repent of what she has led them to do. The most important question here, as we think of, okay, there's this teacher in this church. She's teaching them wrong. Some are following after her. Many are not following after her. But how do you divide up all those who are believers and those who aren't believers? That's what we want to know as people, right? Like, who's a believer and who's not a believer? And then once they're all labeled, we can deal with them. Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about labeling people here. I'm not going to name this person, name this person. What does he say? Look at verse 22. Unless they repent of her deeds, I will kill her children, look at verse 23, with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You see the last word in each one of those verses, deeds and deeds. The most important question is not the label on whether these people are believers or not, but whether they will repent. God's children, if they're genuinely his, will repent. God's children, because of sin, will veer off course often, but they will come back because of the Holy Spirit within them. And Jesus is focusing on their deeds, not to say that if they do the right thing, they will earn their way back to me. He is saying, I'm going to focus on their deeds because if they're genuinely mine, their hearts will turn back to me in faith, and their lives will produce deeds that will be evidence of who they really are. Those who aren't really his won't produce any deeds, and they won't repent. Those who are really his will repent and will produce deeds. So the question is not about labeling people from the top down. The question is teaching the truth, helping people understand the message, and then letting God's Spirit work. And then everything will become clear over time. Jesus says in the Gospels, a bad tree will produce bad fruit, a good tree will produce good fruit. It's as simple as that. So we're not saved by our deeds. We don't repent according to our deeds. We repent and we are saved by faith in Christ. But that repentance, that right heart produces deeds which show our true colors. Verse 23 again, he says, I will kill her children with pestilence, those who pursue her ways and continue in this lifestyle. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds, literally the kidneys and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So this church had tolerated, allowed this into their own body. Today, as you think of a church as a whole, or even yourself as an individual, toleration has to do with this, has to do with you looking at something that is initially uncomfortable, but then you begin to learn to accept it, to allow it, to permit it, and then you find yourself embracing it. It could be a belief, it could be an action, or an attitude that you never thought you would allow into your house. It's standing there at the front door right now, knocking. And under normal circumstances, you wouldn't even answer the door. But something happens, and you open the door up. And you interact with it a little bit. And it's not dressed as evil, but it is evil. And you rationalize. You might think, well, God's not really concerned about this. After all, I'm just one person. Well, this is just one church. Not that important. Nobody will know. If I do this or think this or have this attitude, I can just repent of it later. I'll just dabble with it. It's kind of fun. Makes me happy temporarily. Whatever the rationalization that goes on. What Jesus is saying is that there are things in existence that you are not to tolerate as an individual and as a church. Look now, number 5, at the exhortation to the church, beginning in verse 24. He says this, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So he's told the church what to do, to separate themselves from this teaching, from these ways. That's all. No other burden. Jesus gives more detail about this teaching and calls them the deep things of Satan. In fact, that's what they call them. And you wonder, how in the world did that go over in a church setting? Didn't anybody say, wait a minute, that's a bad title for this Sunday school class. We shouldn't do that. Deep things of Satan. Anytime you use deep things, there is a driving desire to know secret things that other people don't know, you know? And if you could get a group of people gather around and say, let's talk about things that are secret. Let's talk about things that are higher knowledge than other people understand. In fact, in this church, they might have been saying, we can know more than other people who don't understand us, who don't understand these deeper things. And then we'll have more power than they do. We'll understand it. And there's just a draw there. Next, besides no other burden on the church, Jesus says in verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What you have, hold fast. Hold on to the truth. Let go of the Jezebel followers and hold on to the truth. Don't try for unity at the expense of purity. Don't tolerate what I have just articulated as evil. Hold fast what is right. Look at this promise to overcomers, sixth, beginning at verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Here you have God's persevering work of a spirit in his children's lives, that ability to continue serving him until the end. Here's the promise. To him I will give authority over the nations. Back in 1 Corinthians 6:2, as the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about lawsuits and taking matters before worldly judges, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? As if we should all know that. And we should all know that. Somehow, some way, those who are Jesus' followers are going to judge the world. We're going to sit in some seats of authority in the coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, listen to what it says. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That is talking about the saints. We will reign upon the earth. Then in the millennial kingdom itself, as it's described in chapter 20 of Revelation, beginning of verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they, these are followers of Christ, sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And then the end of verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so Jesus goes on in the message to Thyatira in verse 27, says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He's quoting here from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He's speaking of himself in the flow of the promise to him, and he's giving that same promise to his followers of reigning, of ruling, really a co-regency. Not that we are ever on his level, of course, but we serve him in a way that we are ruling during the millennial kingdom. And listen, and when Jesus rules, toleration will not be a hallmark of his government. What he says will go, and there'll be no deals made, no politics going on. He says he will rule with a rod of iron. That wouldn't go over well in our day and age as a political speech. Secondly, verse 28, he says, I will give him the morning star. This is Christ. We will receive Christ if we overcome. Revelation 22:16, the last chapter in this book, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says of himself, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. 2 Peter 1:19 also talks about the morning star having already dawned in our hearts, but one day it will shine in its fullness. Jesus will give himself to his followers. Finally, we have the warning, verse 29. This is the seventh part of the message to the church in Thyatira. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same warning he's given to all the churches. Listen to what Jesus is saying. And that's exactly what the warning is to you and me, to listen to what he's saying, to take these principles given to a church that existed over 2,000 or some 2,000 years ago and apply it to ourselves. Let me ask you the question again. Is intolerance ever a virtue? What does Jesus say? A resounding yes, it is. And may God give us the grace to be intolerant toward anything evil among us, toward anything that would dishonor our wonderful Lord. Father, we thank you for giving us this message. We pray we would understand the words Jesus has spoken to the Thyatiran church and apply those to ourselves and to our church. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In the name of Christ, amen.